There are a number of things that I enjoy in this world. Among them are hot showers, chocolate, and a wood stove. I don't know, but it's probably that I do my best thinking when I am enjoying one of those things. Last Sunday afternoon, we got home from worship. I built a fire, and I stood there in front of our wood stove. Usually, when the wood stove is going, somebody in our family is standing there getting warm. And I was thinking last Sunday about the sermon I had just heard. It happened to be the one that I just preached. I said last week that man's greatest problem was what? Sin. I thought about that. And I was analyzing what the preacher said that morning. And I thought, you know, if I had that sermon to preach again, I might have used different words. I might have said it this way. Man's greatest problem is God. Think about it. God is holy. And you are not. And this holy, righteous standard is the standard by which you will be judged. And I will be judged. My problem is that God is holy. My next problem is that God is just. He will not just sweep sin under the rug. And my third problem is God is immutable. That means God is not, He does not change. He is consistent in the way that He deals with sin. He doesn't tolerate it. We have grown to tolerate many things in our culture. God never will tolerate sin. So as I think about it, man's greatest problem is sin. Man's greatest problem is also God. And then I thought about the solution. Not only is God our biggest problem, as I look at it from one vantage point, God is also our biggest solution. He is our ultimate solution. He is the one who has taken the problem that stands between sinful man and holy God out of the way. And He's done that in the person of Christ. Jesus the Messiah is the central focal point of all of life, all of history, all of Scripture. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says these things of Himself. Well, He says these Himself. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. Jesus is saying that all of the extant Scripture at that point, all of the Old Testament, points to Him. He is the focal point of all of Scripture. In our continuing study through the book of Hebrews, last Sunday we opened up chapter 10. That is a conclusion to the epistle to that point, where the author tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the center of all life and of all the Scriptures. And he focuses there at the first half of that chapter on the person and the work of Christ. In verse 19, there's a transition. The word therefore can symbolize that for us, can stand as that signal to say, I'm bringing some things to conclusion. Now that may be a little conclusion, or in this case, he's talking about 10 chapters worth of material. He's making a transition at verse 19 in chapter 10 from information to application. Read verse 19 through 25 with me. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'd like to first point out in verses 19 through 21 two posts, two timbers, if you will, whereby the entire first 9.5 chapters of this book are supported. He is giving us information leading to the application, and the information he wants to remind us of are these. These are the two timbers upon which everything else is built. He wants us to remember the work of Christ, verses 19 and 20. Then he wants to remind us of the person of Christ, verse 21. He begins this way, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, let me pause right there. Since we have confidence, that's the first word since that's going to show up. The second one is in verse 21. That's how I noticed that there are two posts or two pillars, two timbers here. We have confidence. The word confidence means this. This is I pulled this right out of the lexicon. To have courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. Have confidence. Now, those of you that have been born in 20th century America, most all of you, we have been raised with an arrogance in our country that causes us to think, you're darn right tootin' I'm going to walk in there and tell him peace of my mind. We have this brashness, this I deserve this right to walk into your presence, Mr. Big Shot, and tell you the way it is. I would dare say that there would be many that would even think and talk that way about speaking to God. But a Jew would never do that. A Jew would never, never think about entering the most holy place where the Lord dwells. Never. Only the high priest goes into the most holy place. And only once a year, never twice. And he would never go in unless he was ritually cleansed and ceremonially pure. He, as a regular worshiping Israelite, would never even consider going into the most holy place of God, let alone boldly. Never. And yet, the author of Hebrews, he was a Jew. And he was exhorting people in his audience that were largely Jewish in background. He was urging them to walk boldly into the presence of God. Well, he says that we can do that on the basis of the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy place by, or because of, or by means of the blood of Jesus. There is so much theology packed into that phrase, by the blood of Jesus. He means that the barrier that stands between holy God and sinful man is removed by the blood of Christ, by the broken body of Christ. The barrier has been removed. He concludes this thought, verse 20. Here's the word by again. He's putting these two ideas, verse 19, by the blood of Christ, and what we're going to read in verse 20, by, in parallel. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So he is saying, by the blood of Jesus, by the broken flesh of Jesus, we have access to the throne of God. We can walk into the presence of God. We can walk with confidence into the presence of God. This is not brashly. This is not arrogantly. This is not with a haughty spirit kind of walking into the presence of God. This is walking in most humbly before the Lord because we don't deserve it. It is only because of the work someone else has done that we are enabled this grace. Look with me over at chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption wasn't a possibility. It was an actuality. It was bought by the blood of Christ. So sufficient and efficacious was his blood that redemption was accomplished. It was obtained. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was accomplished. So it was by means of his blood that we can boldly walk into the presence of God. Secondly, it was by means of his broken flesh that we can boldly walk into the presence of God. The temple that was erected in its place at this time had a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was a mirror of the tabernacle, but the veil in the temple was far bigger, 60 feet long, 30 feet high. It was said to be as wide as a man's palm, that thick. Alfred Edersheim, the completed Jewish historian, said, maybe with a dusting of hyperbole, I don't know, that it took 300 priests to lift, manipulate that veil. So big, awkward, and bulky was it. That veil was rent from top to bottom the moment, the instant Jesus died. It was clearly a communication by God Himself that barrier between sinful man and a holy God was removed by the death of Christ, by the shed blood of Christ, by the broken body of Christ. Okay, so the first pillar, the first timber, if you will, that the author of Hebrews mentions here at chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, is referring to the work of Christ. See that? Okay? So based on the work of Christ, secondly, based on the person of Christ, he is going to give us some exhortations in verses 22 and following. Let's look at the second timber in verse 21. Since, that's the second time that this word shows up, since we have a great priest over the house of God. I titled this series A Portrait of the Perfect High Priest because the author of Hebrews mentions over and over and over again how Jesus is our great high priest. And he says in chapter 5, verse 10, that it is by design that God established him as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 6 says that God declares him a priest forever. Chapter 7, verse 25, this high priest is in heaven as we speak, making intercession for his people. He is a faithful, a great high priest. Okay, so these are the two facts that the author of Hebrews has been developing for these now almost 10 chapters. He has been developing the person and the work of Christ. So he reminds us of these things. And he says, therefore, because of these things, since we know these to be true, we know that Jesus is our great high priest. We know that by his blood and his broken body that we have access to the throne of God. Because of these two things, what are you going to do about it? You know, when you're witnessing to a friend, you might talk about the nature of heaven and hell. You might talk about the authority of the Bible. You might answer the question, well, is Jesus really the only way to God? You might talk about a variety of different things, creation versus evolution. There might be a variety of things that you talk about as you're witnessing to a friend. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Jesus declares himself to be our great high priest. And his shed blood and broken body sufficient for mankind's salvation. What are you going to do with it? What will you do with Jesus? The whole of the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, declares the person and the work of Christ. And in our witnessing, that's where we've got to go. We've got to take people to that question, what will you do with Jesus? There were some in the audience here reading this or listening to this letter being read that were not yet converted. There were no doubt many, many believers, Jewish in background, that had committed their life to Christ. No doubt there were others, and the warning passages that we have looked at, we'll look at another one next week. These warning passages are directed toward those that are part of the worshiping community, but yet are not convinced or haven't submitted their will to Christ. And there is, again, that call to submit to Him in light of who He is and what He's done. And so the next three exhortations that we find in the passage that I read, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, you find three statements that begin with this, with these words, "Let us." Let us. Let us. They are three exhortations on the basis of who Jesus is and what He has done. Second page of your notes, you'll notice that these three exhortations talk about faith and hope and love in that order. The first one in verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." I think this exhortation specifically is geared toward those who are not yet converted. Draw near to God in faith. What is faith? Something we talk about all the time. What is it? The answer to that question is so important that the author of Hebrews is going to invest an entire chapter, chapter 11, talking about what faith is. And he's going to illustrate it in a variety of different ways. Suffice it to say at this point that faith includes knowledge. It includes a body of truth that one must assent to. Without that knowledge, we would call it blind faith, because there's nothing that you are putting your faith in. What are you putting your faith in? Well, to this point, we could very safely say that that faith is involved in the person and the work of Christ. It is a response to Him and what He has done. But faith is not just knowledge. Because, it says in James chapter 2, the demons believe, but they tremble because they know that judgment will fall upon them. Well, what do you have to believe? What do you have to have faith in? The essence of the gospel is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus lived a sinless life. He was perfect. Jesus died a sinner's death as a substitute in the place of sinners. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And right now, Jesus is exalted, having been installed as the great high priest over all in the courts of heaven. Okay, that knowledge, that body of truth regarding the person and the work of Christ is necessary for saving faith. But it's more than that. Faith involves the mind, but it also involves the heart and the affections, the emotion, and it involves the will. All of these things are brought together and are part of faith. We might boil it all down together and use one English word to summarize and encapsulate all of what faith is. That one English word is trust. That's what faith is. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to draw near in trust. Theologians sometimes call the justifying, sometimes refer to justifying faith as being extrospective. Now you know what the word introspective means. It means to look inside yourself. Well, extrospective means not looking inside yourself, but looking outside yourself. In so doing, you are recognizing there's nothing in me that God deems worthy that I would put my trust or my confidence in myself. No, I am putting my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He has accomplished. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, with a true heart, with a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith. This is the result of one doing so. End of verse 22. A clean heart, a clear conscience, and a consecrated body. That is the glorious result of one who draws near to Christ in faith. We look for forgiveness and a way to assuage our guilt in a variety of different ways. We try to express it, repress it, suppress it. We do lots of things. But there's only one person that can bring us deliverance. And that's Christ. So the exhortation stands. Draw near to Him. In Him we will find sure, full assurance of the kind of deliverance we long for. Secondly, second exhortation we find in verse 23 where he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let us hold fast. To hold fast here means to retain faithfully, to keep in your possession, to hold fast, to hang on to. Now, what is it that I'm clutching? What am I hanging on to? What am I holding on to? I am holding on to the confession of our hope. Now, what does that mean? What is the confession of our hope refer to? Well, it does not mean a church creed or a church doctrinal statement. We might use the phrase a confession of our hope as a synonym for a doctrinal statement, for example. This is what we believe. This is what we hang on to. This is our hope. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. It's not to say that those are not bad things. He's not saying, don't hold on to those things. No, this confession of our hope is a figure of speech that points not to a thing, but to a person. The one whom we confess. The one in whom is our hope is none other than the Lord Jesus. So, he's saying here in the second exhortation, hold fast to, hang on to, retain faithfully, keep in your possession the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, there's a number of passages of Scripture we could turn to that would serve as parallels for us. Psalm 71 says this, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are my hope. You are my confidence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this. We're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our blessed hope. So the exhortation here is to hang on to Jesus without wavering. When you think of wavering, what do you think of? Something that goes back and forth, ebbs and flows. I think of a meandering river. Kind of makes a very circuitous, long way in order to make very short progress. Back and forth. Without wavering. That is, we are to be firm. We are to be resolute. We are to be decisive. That's what without wavering means. I want you to think about going down a roller coaster. You're up at the very top. You see down below you, hundreds of feet away, a track that seems to run underneath that hill. And you know you're going to head straight down, and at 75 miles an hour, are you hanging on to anything? Ah! Yes! I am hanging on! But let's take you off the roller coaster and take you onto that meandering river. Now you're on a boat. And you see other people moving very freely on that boat without hanging on to anything. They can do just about anything they want without hanging on. How much better for us to be on a roller coaster headed straight down at 75 miles an hour, because we realize in the crisis of that moment we need to hang on to something solid. And we know at that point we need the most solid thing we can grab hold of. And it's not difficult in the midst of crisis to hang on to Jesus, to hold fast our confession of hope. But when life is easy, and we're on that meandering river, and that boat is kind of going this way, and it's going that way, and we see other people doing a variety of other things without hanging on to that which is solid and secure, we deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'll come back to this seat, and I'll hang on. But not quite yet. And we wander off into other things, not necessarily sinful things, but we're no longer holding fast. Do you see how easy it is for us to move away from this exhortation that the author of Hebrews leaves for us? It's so easy for us to be caught up in other things, not necessarily sinful things, where we are not
holding on, holding fast to Jesus. Oh, for those days. For us to remember those days when we were in the midst of a crisis. And there was nothing solid, nothing secure that we could hang on to except for Christ. Those are the days that we need. That's the life, the attitude that we need. First, let us draw near to God in faith. Second exhortation, hold fast to your confession of hope. And thirdly, stimulate one another to love. Read verses 24 and 25 with me. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you've been a believer for some time and been in other churches or heard other sermons preached on this passage of Scripture, you know that these words are used oftentimes as a billy club by preachers in order to get people to worship in a church service. You ought not to forsake your assembly together, dear brethren and sistren. I didn't say cistern, sistren. But the exhortation is not accurately placed in verse 25. It's in verse 24. The exhortation is to stimulate one another to greater love, to greater good deeds. The word stimulate means to excite, to stir up. It's a very strong word. It can mean to provoke. Now, how do you do that? How do you stimulate, stir up, excite, provoke someone to greater love and good deeds? How do you do that? Well, those of you who have had experience with little children know how to do that. How many of you have been responsible for a two-year-old before? Two-year-olds are famous for not sharing. And parents feel a compulsion within them, especially if their child is going to be around anybody else, to teach their child to share. What you have to do is swim upstream, because they don't want to share. Well, how is it that you stimulate your two-year-old to share? Well, you instruct them. You tell little Johnny, this is how we live in this house. We share. Now, you applaud, and you pat him on the back, and you say, way to go, when he shares with his sibling or with the next door neighbor. You reprimand him when he does not share. You model for them sharing. You say, Johnny, how many cookies are there in the cookie jar? There's three, Daddy. Well, we could eat all of them ourselves, or we could share and give one to Mom. We should do that, shouldn't we? We model sharing. You see, there's a variety of different ways that you stimulate a two-year-old to learn how to share. But the point of this passage is not on the how, but it's on the why. What we need to take away from this particular verse in its context is why we should stimulate, excite, stir up one another to greater love and good deeds. Let me explain that by first asking this question. Why does the author say that that we should stir up one another to love? Why doesn't he say we should stir up one another to greater patience or joy? Why does he single out love? Let me direct your attention, as I answer that question, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Jesus says to his men on the night he was betrayed, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, the author of Hebrews says we are to stir one another up to love because the gospel is at stake. It is because of your love for one another, for my love for you as my brother and sister in Christ, it is by that love that the world knows we belong to Jesus. And so very specifically, very pointedly, the author of Hebrews says, we must stir up one another to love one another far more greatly because the world is watching. And it is a testimony to the world that we love one another because by that they know who Jesus is. So this first thing that he says we are to stimulate one another has everything to do with pointing people to the identity of Jesus. By our love for one another, I am declaring that he is mine and that I am his and that we are his and that we will be with him for all of eternity. Okay, so I am to stimulate We are to stimulate one another to love in, to a greater degree, because in so doing, I will be declaring who Jesus is. Secondly, we are to stimulate one another to greater good deeds. Now, good deeds are things that are important for believers. We do not manifest good deeds, nor do we rely on good deeds as a requirement for salvation, but as a result of our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we walk in them." Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. "And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Jesus himself said, "By their fruit, you will know them." So it is by our good deeds that we not only please God, but the world knows whose we are. That's our fruit. That's our calling card. By our good deeds, we are reflecting the good deeds of Christ. See the parallel here. I am to stimulate you. You are to stimulate me to greater love because that declares who Jesus is. I am to stimulate you and you are to stimulate me to greater good deeds because that declares the work of Christ. So there in verse 24, he says, consider, think carefully how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, because the gospel is at stake. And by these things, my love, my good deeds, I am declaring who Jesus is and what he has done. That's why these are important. That's why he gives us this exhortation. Now, in verse 25, he gives us a little bit of the how. How is it that I stimulate others to greater love and good deeds? Well, first off, by not forsaking the assembly together. Now, this does not only speak of a 10:30 worship hour. It speaks in a rather inclusive way of our relationships together and the variety of meeting times that we might get together. He's saying, don't isolate yourself. Don't be deceived into thinking you can be a Lone Ranger Christian and you can do it all by yourself. You can't. You must stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and you can only do that in the context of relationship. And that relationship will happen in a variety of different contexts. It will happen at a potluck on a Sunday afternoon. It'll happen at a Bible study on Friday night. It'll happen over a cup of coffee on Tuesday morning. It'll happen when a couple of guys get together for breakfast on Saturday morning. I must give myself to my brothers and sisters in a pointed, specific, intentional way to stimulate them, stir them up, encourage them to greater love, to greater good deeds. Because that person is a shining light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I want you, my brothers and sister, to be the best mirror of Jesus possible. And I need from you the same thing. I need you to strengthen and encourage and at times rebuke me in order that I might be more loving, might be devoted to greater good deeds, that the world might know who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, I've already mentioned the last half of verse 25. I am not forsaking my assembly. I'm not trying to do it on my own. I am intentionally involved with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Specifically, I'm encouraging them. And at the end of that verse, verse 25, it's as though we're back up on that roller coaster and we're just about ready to go over the edge. When we realize time is short, the water is rising, the roller coaster is at the top. It's like we're saying, the hour is at hand. When you pick up the newspaper and you look at all of the things that are going on in the world. I had a conversation with my mom just this last week. We were talking about the hurricane up in Vancouver where she lives. She's okay. And we were talking about other things going on in the world. We said, and she asked me, could this be the time? Yeah, it could be. All the more as you see the day drawing near, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We must do that. Meeting together intentionally. Intentionally seeking to encourage one another. Building one another up. That's our purpose. That's our focus. That, my friends, is God's new and living way. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled by the realization that your Holy Spirit takes weak and feeble and sometimes tongue-tied words to
to bring eternal change. And I pray that you would do that now. I pray that you would open our eyes and allow us to see to a greater degree the glory and the wonder of Christ for all of who He is and all of what He has done on our behalf. And I pray as we ponder that, think about that, that you will stir us to a great faith, a great trust in you, a great hope and confidence in who you are and what you've done, and that you will stimulate us that we might stimulate one another to reflect these very same ideals. We pray this, Father, for the glory of Christ, for your kingdom, that it might advance in this generation. Amen.